Well, this is the diagram that we're going to be building on as we go through these next few weeks. It really comes from a couple authors, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, were the ones that developed this diagram, and really a way of understanding or thinking about the topic of discipleship. So we're going to be using this as a helpful tool to maybe lock in a picture in your mind as we think about this theme. So I want to start by just reviewing. I tried to draw this picture very quickly at the end of last week, so I want to start by just reviewing a few of the points. The first one is this. Everybody starts on this side of the cross, right? So nobody's born a Christian. Nobody starts out as a believer. We actually are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're over on this side. And I've tried to orient this guy away from the cross. So the reason I do that is really because that's how we are oriented. Prior to God's grace breaking into our life, prior to an understanding of the gospel, prior to the work of the Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, prior to that, this is where we're headed. I put a few passages of Scripture down here to help us understand this place where we live, this system that we fully embrace, this lifestyle that really is our choice, and it's called the domain of darkness. And that comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13. I'd like to read that for you as we start this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, talks about this domain that we're in. This is how Paul puts it. He's speaking about God, and he says, God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the only way you go from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son is if God actually transfers you by means of the sacrifice of the cross. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Maybe to explain our life on this side of the cross, our life in the domain of darkness, Paul does that effectively, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2. Right at the beginning of that chapter, this is how he describes us. In the domain of darkness, he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So how do we all start? We all start on this side of the cross. We're all members or citizens of the kingdom of darkness. It really requires a work of God's grace. By means of the Son, we can be transferred into the kingdom of His Son. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that God is rescuing people. I mean, that's the good news. God is rescuing sinners like us from the domain of darkness. He's rescuing us and transferring us, making us citizens of the kingdom of the Son. That's what Jesus first preached. So if you go to Mark, look at Mark chapter 1. It's a great opening of the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, what is it that Jesus preached? Verse 14, it starts this way, Mark 1:14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Why? Well, because the King is here. Jesus is here. And he's doing this work of transferring people into the kingdom of the Son. Now, the last verse I put up here is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And the reason I think this one's important, take a look at it. I mentioned it last week, but we didn't have time to read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Here's a quote from Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews Maybe I'll begin in verse number six. It has been testified somewhere, the writer says. If you want to know where the somewhere is, it's in Psalm 8. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now notice how the rest of the verse goes on. It says, verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So, everything has been placed in subjection underneath Christ. Everything is underneath his feet. He is in total control. But the writer of Hebrews says this. He says at the end of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's why this Kingdom of America, you see how it extends out to here? Because right now we don't yet see everything subjected to him. There's still a curse. There's still a struggle. There's still days where you look out at work or at people around you and say, why did the wicked prosper? Why isn't this kingdom destroyed? Why is it totally gone? And so it's drawn this way to show you that there's this tension right now. We live in this world of tension. Citizens of the kingdom of the Son, in a world where the kingdom of darkness is still existing. But he has conquered it by his cross. He hasn't exercised the consummation of the kingdom yet. It has started, it's been inaugurated, it hasn't yet been consummated. That's here on his second coming. Why is all this taking place? Why this process of discipleship? So that's what we tried to talk about last week. We tried to answer the question, why discipleship? And the answer is, we make disciples because God is redeeming people for his Son, and God is rescuing people out of darkness. So God is forming a people for his Son. And it says in Revelation chapter 7, they will at one point in the future be gathered around the throne, singing worthy to the Lamb that was slain. God is forming a people for the possession of his Son. That's what God is doing. And not only that, but he's rescuing people out of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of the Son. So that's why we're involved in discipleship. That's why. Well, because God is doing something, and we're gonna be used in that process. He's going to allow us to have a part in it. Now, what this definition of discipleship does, when we talk about, so why do we do discipleship? Because God is redeeming people, because God is rescuing people. What's interesting is as we answer the question, do you notice how we are not the focus? Why do we do discipleship? Because let me tell you about myself. Let me tell you how I'm wired. Let me tell you about all my gifts. Let me tell you about you. It's not about you. And it's not about me. Discipleship is really about what God is doing and joining in that. What is he doing? Boy, I want to be a part of that. I want to go where God is going. I want to be doing what God is doing in this world. I want to be part of that. God's redeeming people for his Son. Boy, Lord, will you use me? Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Here am I, send me. Would you use me for? Because you're doing something. You're redeeming people and you're rescuing people. Now, I want to ask a question. I'd love any of your feedback. So this is like early in the morning, and we're going to see if you can think about this question and maybe give me a few answers. Why do you think that churches lose motivation and urgency for making more disciples? Why do you think they lose some of the vim and vigor associated with joining in this process? And maybe for some of you, you've been a part of many churches. Maybe for some of you, you've actually been a follower of Christ for many years, and you've seen this take place in your own life, in the lives of others, or in various churches you've been a part of. Why do you think churches lose their motivation or urgency? I'd love to hear some of your thoughts on that.
It's really messy.
Who said that? Okay, it's really messy. So discipleship is messy. Like God's work of redemption here and bringing people into the kingdom of the Son and conforming them to the image of the Son. Well, that's messy work. Okay, why else? Yeah, Ruth Ann.
It's like you lose your first love sort of thing. Like when you first do a mission or something. Or even for our church, like our church was really small. We started, we're like excited, and now we have enough people. I don't really know more.
Okay, yeah. Okay, you kind of get two things there. Let's just talk about one of them. Maybe one is you actually just lose your first love. You've actually waned in your own love for God and His work. Maybe that's one reason. Or maybe you look around and you think, well, it's pretty full. I mean, I don't know if we have to keep being so fervent about this or so urgent about this task. Good. What are some other reasons? Josh, and then up here, Kyle.
Well, I think kind of the picture would be discipleship isn't getting more people in the church. It's actually having more of Christ and seeing a few things that aren't actually the same.
Okay. So if we conflate those two, if we bring those, like, somehow we have more people that we're doing discipleship, but now look, the church is full, so we don't have to do that anymore. We're missing it. It's really about following Christ. It's about people being shaped in Christ's likeness. Not about how many seats are full. But Kyle?
It's the lack of the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because if you don't love your neighbor, then you're not being a witness.
Yeah. I think so. I mean, we could kind of maybe connect here. I mean, there's a lost love. First love. There's probably a number of other things that we could say about this, but I just want to ask you this, and these are rhetorical. You know, I want you to think through, how would you describe your own urgency for the task? Or is it, you know, why do you think churches are like this? Well, friends, we are the church. You know, so I work at the Air Force Base sometimes, you know, and you'll hear young airmen. I was just with a group of airmen last weekend. You'll hear young airmen complain about the Air Force. You know, the Air Force does this, the Air Force is like that, and I don't know why the Air Force. And what you want to do is you want to pause them and say, you are the Air Force. You know, you are. I don't know why churches don't have an urgency for discipleship. I don't know why churches don't. You are the church. You are. So how would you describe your own urgency for the task? And how would you describe our collective urgency? And I hope that as we go through this time together over these next several weeks, that you would ask yourself that question. Okay, do I have an urgency for this task? Am I participating in it? Or am I just saying, the church, I don't know why the church doesn't, or I wish the church would, or you are the church. Any last thoughts? I saw a few last hands. Maybe you want to contribute to that. Yes?
I just want to say that I'm from Virginia, and I thoroughly enjoy this church. I thoroughly enjoy this church.
Amen. This is Faith's mom, so we're glad that she's with us, and I appreciate that.
So
thank you. Can I read you a small, I fear doing this because, you know, sometimes when you read to people, they fall asleep, they think it's bedtime. Like they revert back to when they were 6 years old and mom read to them and they fall asleep. Like I don't want you to do that. I just want to read this small passage. And I want to show you a picture so you can think about it while I read. This passage comes from William Booth's book called A Vision of the Lost. Just a short passage. He says this: I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them, every now and then, vivid winds moaned and waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. On this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continuing to climb out of the angry ocean. I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters reach a place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. I hardly knew which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whole was being wrapped up in the effort of their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes. They occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. What puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. What seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care. That is an agonizing care about the poor, the perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands, wives, brothers and sisters, neighbors, or even their own children. That's how he ends. I read that, I thought, what an interesting story. You know, the story, this picture of these people who are all drowning, some of them are rescued. Initially, they're working at rescuing others. But as time passes, soon he sees these people, and this guy's on his phone, this person's painting a picture, this guy's got a cool guitar, Garth Brooks, I don't know, I can't really tell. These people are doing business over here, she's got her briefcase, and they're all distracted while people down in the water, people who they used to be, are being ignored. When I read that, I thought about, what about the task of the church? What about the task of discipleship? What about the urgency of joining in and being part and being used by God in what he's doing in this world? And I hope that we don't lose our urgency. I hope that we don't forget that we were once rescued. And so we need to be rescuers as well. I'd like to ask this question before we start our new theme for today, and that is this. What are some of the indicators that discipleship is a primary cultural ingredient? We talked about a culture of discipleship last week. But what would be some indicators that it is a primary cultural ingredient? Or what are some of the indicators that we might need to have a discipleship tune-up? So when you think about a church, what would be some indicators that discipleship really is one of these primary ingredients in its culture? Or on the other hand, what would be some indicators that we may need to tune up? I'd like to hear some of your thoughts on that. Yeah.
It pleases God.
Say it again.
It pleases God.
Okay, so maybe right here, how would we know that it is present is that it's seeking to please God. All right. What else? In other words, I want you to pause for a second. Some of you are thinking, and I'm going to get to Aaron in a second. Let me think about how would we know whether our church is doing really well at this, whether we do have a culture of discipleship, or how would we know that we really need to work on this? Some indicators that we might need a tune-up. So let's go back here, and then we're right here. So start with Karen. Yeah.
I think it's just like conversations in kind of like community group. When you would ask for a new disciple, like, who are you listening to? And it's kind of silent for a while. You have to come up with somebody. And then on the second hand, times when it's just this person, this person, this person. It's really natural that our relationships are healthy. You can just come right away in conversation.
Yeah. So an indicator might be conversations. Your conversations that actually demonstrate how life is playing out. And as you have conversations and people share life, is there a threat of discipleship or not?
Along with that, people are making connections outside of church.
Yes. So what would be an ingredient that there is a culture of discipleship? Well, maybe it's that people aren't confined to just this tiny bubble of people. Like, I like these people. They all think like me. This is really great. No, they actually have relationships outside the church. Yeah, that could be an indicator of a culture of discipleship. To go make disciples, right? Not, boy, I like it in here where we're all disciples. Quick, close the door. We don't want anybody else to come in. Ruin the atmosphere, you know? Okay, good. That would be an indicator. What are a few others? Yeah, Krista.
Sorrow and outward. Again,
discipleship, one of the ingredients or indicators that that's true would be that you actually have a hurting heart for people who are not yet following Christ. Or people who are. Think about Jesus. And this is John chapter 9. Remember, he looks at the people. They look like sheep who were harassed by life. And he was filled with compassion. Yes, connection points, Bible studies with neighbors and coworkers. Yeah.
You'll see an integration of more people involved in ministries here. So different hands doing the same work that other people used to do.
Yes. So culture of discipleship will be people are maturing and serving and being equipped and connected to Christ ahead in the church. Any last thoughts? Yeah. You kind of have two layers going on there, Jessica. One is, isn't it interesting to go into a church and start tracing the generations? So do we have seniors who have not checked out? Like, in other words, do we have seniors who have not, like, hung up their hat and said, well, I did my time, now it's the next generation? No, but they're actually involved and engaged in discipleship. And then do we have all the way down to teenagers who are doing that? Do we have children who are learning to follow Jesus? And then are they taking that out to their generational connections and doing that outside of church? That's really great. Well, thanks, Jason. I really want you to think about some of these questions. Like, they may not have just one answer, but I want you to wrestle with them. Last week we talked about why discipleship. And then what we want to do today is we really want to see if we can end up with a definition. Well, what is a disciple? And what is discipleship? It's interesting, when we start talking about words, people use words in all different ways. Like, I would just say, if you lived in the city for any length of time, you realize you begin to talk with people and they use words in a different way than you use words. They understand particular vocabulary in a different sense than you. Or even common words that people, I mean, now we use in funny ways. I shared with you this a minute ago that I was with a bunch of airmen last weekend. I was helping head up a retreat for some single airmen. So they were 18 to 20 years old. Somehow, we finished this one part of the retreat. We were waiting for a bus. I'm there with all of these 18 to 20-year-olds, and I'm now more than twice their age, which makes me feel really good. And so I'm standing there, and I think what I did, I was trying to remember, how did this thing get started? And I think what I did is I just casually used the word legit. Yeah, you know. Legit. And if you think it's a cool word, then you, like me, are probably twice their age. Because I was just going to casually throw out a little young people lingo. Yeah, that's legit. And they all started laughing at me. Dude, that's so like 2000s, you know? Which, oh, yeah. So then we get into this whole conversation about, you know, like millennials and their key words now. So I wrote down a few that we talked about. Lit, triggered, low-key, cray, Gucci, adulting. Boy, I wish some of them were adulting. Turnt, on fleek, trill, salty, savage, sus, woke. And the list could go on. But as we started talking with all these young people about these words, it was funny to me how they were using these words. Like, for me, you know, like, yeah, I woke up this morning and sus? What's that mean? Like, how they use these words, it was different from the way I knew them. And I think it's interesting that when we come to words like this, it's not just true of millennial lingo, pop culture words. It's actually also true of biblical words, theological words, that people will take these words and they mean something very different. So here's what I want you to do. In the next 30 seconds, write down a definition of disciple and discipleship. So you have it on your sheet there. What is a disciple and what is discipleship? And just jot down a quick definition. Doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be complicated, but I'd like to know, what's your definition of a disciple? So we can throw around the word, but do we mean the same thing? And maybe more importantly, do we know how the Bible uses the word? So just write down your definition. Disciple, discipleship. What do you mean by it? 15 more seconds. I'm going to start humming the theme music for Jeopardy. That's an old game show that used to be on TV. This guy named Alec Trebek.
If you want a free run, let's see it. All right.
Right before Gilby's Island, they,
Okay,
I'm going to hear a few. I want some volunteers. So let's start with what is a disciple? Let's just hear a few. Thanks, John.
A learner.
Thank you, John. A learner. John, did you read the book?
Read the book.
Yes.
Did I?
A learner. What's another one? A follower of Jesus. Good. A learner. A follower. What's another one? Is that a hand raise or a stretch?
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, conveying the Bible to people. So who? What is a disciple? It's someone who conveys the Bible to people outside of the faith. Good. What else? How would you define a disciple? A follower, a learner, a proclaimer. Any others? Okay, what about discipleship? So how would you define discipleship? A couple people.
Pointing people to follow Christ.
Pointing people to or teaching people to follow Christ. All right, good. What else? Yeah, Matt.
Intentional process of growth or sanctification.
Hey, an intentional process. I like that. It's a process. It's been intentional. It doesn't just happen because you wake up today, you're going to be a disciple. An intentional process of what?
Of growth or sanctification.
Growth or sanctification. Yeah, Christ-likeness at the end of this goal. Any other ones you want to volunteer? Yeah.
Kind of like mentoring.
Hey, kind of like, what's discipleship? It's kind of like mentoring. This is what I would say. If we would look at everybody's answers and then pool them all together, we may find this thread or this idea or concept that discipleship is more like what happens at Starbucks with two people and their Bible open. It's more like that than it is like a Sunday gathering out there. It's more like a 12-week study that you do with a mentor than it is like congregational singing. I mean, that's kind of our concept. Our concept is probably a smaller group, a one-on-one, a formal study, a read through the Bible together. That's discipleship. But what I'd like to suggest is maybe a little different nuance or maybe a little different angle from which to think about a disciple and discipleship. And I'm going to use John's phrase here. I said, John, what's a disciple? He said, a disciple is a learner. So what I want you to do is I want you to see two key words. And I'm going to use this idea of a learner. So I'm going to draw an L above our little guy here. And this doesn't mean loser. This means learner, okay? So he's a learner. He's a learner of Jesus. He's a learner of the word so that he can know Jesus. Let's take a look at these two verses right here. Matthew 11:29 and Ephesians 4:17-20. See if we can build a case for thinking about disciples and discipleship in terms of learning. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you," and then what? "And learn from me." A disciple is a learner. Someone who's going to learn. But let's look at Ephesians 4:17-20. I cut out that middle section. You can go ahead and read it, but it says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And then right here, he goes on. He says, like, they live like this, and they live like this, and they live like this. Don't do that. Put off those deeds. That's what he says. And then he goes, he says, "That is not the way you learned Christ." It's very interesting in these two texts, one from Jesus, you have one from Paul here. They use the idea of learning with the concept of discipleship. And so, when we go back to the early days of, like, you have a rabbi, you have a teacher, and you have disciples, people who follow, what was that like? Well, sometimes when we think about learning, what we think is, you all came in here this morning very tired with a blank piece of paper that didn't have the little things filled in. Right? So, thanks for the little sheet of paper, Lucas. It doesn't have all the answers. I hope that in the next 35 minutes you give me all the answers. So when we think about learning, we think of like this blank slate. We come and sit down. and there's someone who teaches us, and they fill in the slate, and we leave with a full slate. Look, I'm a learner. I filled in all the blanks. That's not the idea of a learner in the first century. A learner in the first century was not simply learning information. They were learning a way of life. That's why when Jesus said, someone, Mrs. Kim, you said this. You said, well, I said, what's a disciple? And you said, it's a follower. The reason the idea of follower is connected with discipleship is because learners would actually, like physically, follow their teacher. When Jesus sees these fishermen, or when Jesus sees a tax collector named Matthew, he looks at them and he says, what? Follow me. Why? Well, because as they follow, they're going to learn. And learning was not just a blank slate being filled with some information. Learning was actually getting a hold, embracing, making it your own, the life, the way of life of this teacher. That's why when you think about Jesus and his disciples, it was so significant. His disciples walked with him. They spent years with him. Because they weren't just learning some information, they were learning a way of life. So discipleship could be framed in terms of being a learner, being devoted to learning not just information, but being devoted to learning a person. A disciple's goal was not just to know what the teacher knew, but to be like the teacher and walk in his ways. You see that in these two passages, which we don't have time to look at this morning, but write them down. They weren't learning a subject. They were learning a person. I want to ask you this. When it comes to discipleship, would you describe people as a blank slate? And then how does your answer inform the process? Think about it. We're disciples or learners. Are people just a blank slate? And how does your answer inform the process? I'd love to hear some interaction. We're not just learning information, we're learning a way of life. But are learners blank slates? If so, how does that inform the process? If not, how does that inform the process? What are your thoughts, Jack?
Definitely not blank slate. They come with all preconceived ideas of how I should be appreciated.
Yeah. So well, let's start with that. Are they a blank slate? Jack's going to say no. Is there anyone else that wants to add to that and agree with that? Or is there someone that wants to disagree with have an argument with Jack. Okay? We've got an arguer right here, Jack. Oh, he's agreeing. Okay. Alex is going to agree. Oh, we're going to have a good discussion. Okay, Alex?
It says, which I don't sell passionate desires, which was an effective one slate of this coming into Christianity with people in us.
Okay, so Alex is pointing to these passages saying you're going to have to put something off, so it means you must start with something on. Okay, good. Anyone else? I saw another hand somewhere. Jamie.
I'm just going to say that it's kind of like learning a trade. Like you go into it thinking what it will be like, and then there's, you know, years of study or, you know, time that you put into it and realize that it's not really what you thought it was.
Okay, yeah. I mean, maybe apprenticing, you have these ideas, but it's not really that. You have to learn it along the way.
If you have experiential and understood knowledge, thing that you have grown up doing and seeing and hearing that you just assume then in your own understanding this is how it works.
Yeah. So when we talk about discipleship, I think we can clump all this together. When we talk about discipleship, we're talking about being a learner. We're talking about being a learner, we don't come with a blank slate. Maybe we have our initial conceptions, maybe we have our own experiences, maybe we have a lot of garbage and darkness, passions, sins, habits, things that displease God, and we come to this table just broken in a mess. So I would suggest to you that if you reread these passages right here, like this one, Ephesians chapter 2, you don't come as a blank slate, you come as a slate that's filled with all kinds of garbage, all kinds of wrong answers. You're programmed the wrong way. You are actually headed this way. Right? So when he works in your life, when the gospel gets a hold of you, you are not a blank slate. You actually have to unlearn so that you can learn. That's why I think, Alex, you were really helpful. We have to actually come to this idea. If I'm going to be a learner of Jesus, I have to put off the old man and put on the new man and be renewed in the spirit of my mind, so that the image can be restored in me. That's Colossians chapter 3. So I just want you to think about it. And then how does that inform the process? Well, a lot of people go into discipleship relationships thinking or acting as though this other person is a blank slate. They're not a blank slate. You have to help them unlearn and then help them learn Christ. So this is an important piece. I want to close with this. When we think about discipleship, we should think about it this way. Disciple is someone who's engaged in a transformative learning process through the Word by means of the Spirit. So it's not just learning information. It's actually learning in such a way that there is transformation, a transformational learning of Christ. So ask yourself this. Am I the sort of person who right now is learning Christ in a transformative way? And if I am, then what are the evidences of that? I mean, how is it transforming me? If discipleship is learning Christ in a transformative way, how am I being transformed into the image of the Son? Am I in the Word? Is the Spirit at work? Am I submitted to Him? Would you describe GTC as an environment of transformative learning? Would you describe yourself as a learner of Christ, a disciple?